All right, we always start with a little review. And actually, this review takes a little bit into account of the last two lessons. That first note is from not the last lesson, but two lessons ago, because I wanted to reiterate that, and then the rest of this review is from last week, plus some new material from last week I didn't cover. I got that little heading there, new material I didn't cover last time. All right, so the note that I want to bring out to you again is this. Jesus was born approximately 1,395 years after Moses died. If Moses received the law when he was 80, now he died at 120. So this 1,395 years is after the death of Moses at 120. So he received the law around 80 when he led Israel out of Egypt into the wilderness, 80 and then ongoing from there. But so if you add 40 years, because you're backing up 40 years farther to when he received the law, now you're up to 1,435 years. But Jesus didn't change things, so he died on the cross. Not when he was born. When he died on the cross, he was 33. So you add another 33 years. That means the law of Moses was in effect for approximately 1,468 years. And guess how many people it made right with God? Zero. The law made nobody right with God. Nobody who died in the Old Testament went to heaven. Eventually they did. Not when they died. They went to a place called paradise, or Abraham's bosom are the two things that it's called. They didn't go to heaven when they die the way we do, because they weren't worthy. You say, you mean I'm worthy to go to heaven? Absolutely. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We are made right with God by our faith in Christ. They didn't have that. They had a faith in the sacrificial system of the law that pointed to Jesus. And that faith got them a motel in paradise. And they stayed there until Jesus died. And the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4 that he that ascended descended first. He that ascended into heaven descended first. Took captivity captive. So he descended down into paradise where the Abrahams and the Moseses and the Davids were all living, awaiting the day. And Jesus descended after he died for their sin, preached the gospel to them, which would have made them the first group that ever heard the gospel. And they put their faith in Christ to save them, and Jesus emptied paradise and took them to heaven before anybody seen him resurrected. Before Easter Sunday, or it could have been on Easter Sunday. Remember when Mary Magdalene seen him and was going to touch him? He said, "Don't touch me yet, I'm not glorified." And then when he got into the room with the 11, he said, "Touch me." So something happened between Mary and him. And them, which I believe he ascended and presented his blood on the real altar in heaven. And that could have been the time, well, would have been, because Matthew 27 is the only one with any information on this of the four Gospels. There was a great earthquake when Jesus was on the cross. You remember that story? Now, only Matthew 27 tells us what happened because of that earthquake. As far as we all know that the veil in the temple rent, which meant that the veil was what kept people out of the most holy place. The high priest alone could go in there once a year is all. And Paul writes, whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, most believe it to be Paul, writes to us, that veil signified that the way into God's presence was not yet made manifest. But when Jesus died, settled the issue of sin between those who would trust him and God. The veil was rent, meaning symbolically we now have access to God. And so we don't need a veil keeping us out of the presence of God. So when that earthquake happened, something else happened that only Matthew tells us about. The graves of the righteous were open. You want to read an interesting story? Read that account in Matthew 27. And then it said, the graves opened on the day he was crucified. Nobody rose from the dead that day. Just the graves got ready. The earthquake that rent the veil opened the graves of all those people that were in paradise. And it goes on to say, and they rose from the dead after he rose. Jesus was the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead. Nobody rose till Jesus rose. So before he rose, he wouldn't preach to them. Then he comes back, is risen from the dead, and after he arises, all those Old Testament saints in paradise arise from the dead. And Matthew goes on and gets even more fanatical and said some of them were seen in Jerusalem. That's an interesting story. We don't talk a lot about that. So Jesus made the Old Testament saints who were unfit for heaven because they died in their sin. He made them fit for heaven by presenting them with the gospel after he had paid for their sins in Calvary. And when he resurrected, they resurrected, and they became the second fruits of the resurrection. Jesus was the first to raise from the dead, and that whole group was the second. He took captivity captive, and when he went up and presented his shed blood on the altar in heaven to purify our sins, he took captivity captive. They were the train of his victory march, and they went to heaven with him. So that day, David and I'm guessing Solomon and Samson and all your Old Testament Bible heroes went to heaven that day. They became the second fruit of the resurrection following Jesus. Now, Jesus wasn't the first to rise from the dead. In the Old Testament, Elijah rose three people from the dead. A person from the dead. And Elijah come along with the double portion, raised one from the dead when he was alive, and then a second one was thrown into the ground where his bones were, and that soldier was raised from the dead. So there were at least three people in the Old Testament resurrected. Jesus raised three people from the dead in his lifetime that we have account of in the Gospels. He raised Tabitha, the girl, Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow's son who had died, was involved in a funeral march. Jesus stops him, raises the boy, and he raised Lazarus. Yet the Bible calls Jesus the first fruit from the dead. Why? Because every other resurrection was a different kind of a resurrection. They were healed from being dead. They still had to die again. Everyone who was resurrected in the Old Testament had to die again. They were simply healed from being dead. Jesus, when he rose from the dead, never has to die again. The Old Testament saints, when they followed him in the resurrection, never have to die again. If I would drop dead here of a heart attack while I'm teaching, and Jack would come running up and say, Jesus' name, you be raised from the dead. My wife say, Jack, shut up. Sit down. But Jack persisted. And I raised from the dead. You know what would happen after I raised from the dead? I'd keep getting older. And if the Lord tarried, I'd die again. It would simply be a unique healing from being dead. That's all it would be. Jesus was the firstborn from the dead in that he died, or he arose rather, in the way that you never die again. All the Old Testament saints rose in a way they'll never die again. People who now die immediately go to heaven, but one day they will get new bodies. There'll be the resurrection of the dead, and they'll never die again. So that's the kind of resurrection that Jesus is the first fruits of. All right. So the point I'm getting at is the law in 1,468 years. That's 14 and two-thirds centuries. Couldn't make one person right with God. Not one. So, Abraham was counted righteous before the law, but it wasn't the kind of righteousness you and I have. He still had to go to paradise. Matter of fact, in one story, Jesus named paradise after him, called it Abraham's bosom. So, nobody could go to heaven. Jesus said, no man has ever seen God but he that came from God. David hadn't seen God yet. Moses hadn't seen God yet. He's talking about God the Father. No man had seen him. You say, what about Elijah and Enoch who never died? They haven't seen God. Jesus said, no man. And so, you that have heard me talk before about that know what I think happened. God, who lived out of sight of time, just picked them out of their time zone and put them in the middle of the tribulation period. And so to them, it'll just be an instant. To us, it's thousands of years. But no man has seen God because no man until Calvary was fit to see God. Sin separates from God. But now, Jesus took you out of the world pile of stuff, put you in his pile, cleaned you up, washed you with the blood of the Lamb, cleansed you from all unrighteousness. There is nothing that separates me from God. I am fit for heaven. And my fitness for heaven has nothing to do with anything I've done as far as doing good stuff. The only thing I've done was say, Lord, I can't save myself. Save me. I'm only fit for heaven because of what Jesus did. Amen? All right, so, who wants to go back to the law? A lot of people. There are churches all over Council Bluffs and all over the country who think we ought to be living under the law of Moses. And shame on them. The law, that all Paul's writings are about the law, couldn't do it. The law only pointed us to Jesus, that we needed a Savior. Now that Jesus comes, we don't need the schoolmaster anymore. We got Jesus. So the law is behind us. All right, so Paul said this gospel in verse 11 was committed to his trust. He said, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So God trusted him with the gospel. Now, here's some things I didn't say last week on that verse. Paul wasn't the only one entrusted with the gospel. So were all the other apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Jesus gave all of them to the church in Ephesians 4. And they were all entrusted with the gospel. However, Paul was entrusted of the gospel, was trusted with the gospel in a sense that made him unique. 1 Timothy 1, I forgot to put the 1 in front of Timothy, 1 Timothy 1, verses 7 and 17. Verse 7, even as it is meet for me to think this all of you, because I have you in my heart, insomuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. And then in verse 17 he uses the same phrase, I am set for the defense of the gospel. When you read Paul's writings, compare them to Peter's, compare them to James, compare them to Jude, compare them to any other writer, the ministry of Paul that was unique, much of his writing is defending the doctrine of the gospel. He's writing to people who have teachers among them who are distorting the teaching or the doctrine, the nuts and bolts of what the gospel is. And Paul was set to correct that, and he was there for the defense of the gospel. Now, Then he said that Jesus put him into the ministry. In verse 12 and verse 13, he said, "Before that I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." So God doesn't save you because you're better than someone else. He saves you because you're hopelessly lost and you can't save yourself. Amen? Paul was a mess. Now, I'm going to get to that in a second. But let's look at verse 16 in this week's lesson. "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." The contemporary English version puts that verse this way. Listen now. "But since I was worse than anyone else..." Now why is he saying that? Look at verse 15 in the review. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation." It means everybody needs to accept this as fact. This is a faithful saying. Everybody should accept it. Here it is. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. How many of you are glad for that? That is the absolute truth, and it should not be denied by anyone. He said it's worthy for everybody to accept. But then he puts this caveat at the end of that. Said Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now Paul says in the next verse, in the contemporary English version, "For since I was worse than anyone else." Now, why does that version render it that way? The word chief, remember the New Testament is written in Greek? The Greek word that the King James renders chief, "Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners of whom I am chief," that word is protos. And it means first in rank. Now, I started with number two. Number one didn't pertain. It can be used to mean the first of something. Well, Paul wasn't the first sinner. So we know that's not the way it was used here. Adam was chief in that sense. But, so I moved on to the second way it's used. First in rank. First in influence or honor, chief or principal. So, the word means, when it comes to sinners, I'm first in line. I'm numero uno. I'm worse than any of you. That's what Paul's saying. And we're going to talk a little bit about that tonight, but Robertson said, "It is not easy to think of anyone else but St. Paul was penning these words." He's quoting a guy named White when he says that. But then he goes on, and he says in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he, or Paul, had called himself the least of all the apostles. In Ephesians 3:8, he refers to himself as less than the least of all saints. This guy had a unique ministry. When he needed to strut, he strutted. When false teachers come along and wanted to mess with the integrity of the gospel, Paul strutted. He said, "Don't you be listening to them. I'm the one that God entrusted this with." He knew when to strut, but in all of his strutting and standing up and understanding the authority God gave him when it comes to the gospel, but in all that strutting, in the back of his mind, he understood that he was pitiful without Christ. Pitiful. He said, "I'm the least of all the apostles." Why did he say that? In 1 Corinthians 15, he said, "Because I persecuted the saints." Here he says, "I'm the chief sinner." Now you tell me nobody else has ever done what he did? There were other Pharisees and Sadducees out doing the same thing Paul was doing. Arresting Christians, torturing them, throwing them in prison, killing them. Paul was no worse than any of them. But in his mind, he was the worst. I'm going to get to that in a minute. In his mind, he was the worst. In 2 Corinthians 12, why did he think he was so despicable? The movie Despicable Me could have been about Paul. Why did he think he was so despicable? Just think, if it had been about Paul, all those minions would have been running around preaching the gospel. That would have been nice. But anyway. So he said in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. Paul said, now he was sharing with them before this that he had, in chapter 11, he told them about all the things he suffered to preach for Christ. Big litany list of the abuses people put on him because he was a preacher. He said, these false teachers are boasting. He said, here's the kind of boasting I'm going to do. I'm not going to tell you I'm a better preacher. I'm not going to tell you I'm better looking. I'm going to tell you I got beat up a lot more. That's what I'm going to take glory in. That I suffered persecution for Christ. Then he starts chapter 12 by saying, do you know what? I was caught up to the third heaven one time. Now why the third heaven? The first heaven is our sky. The second heaven is outer space. In Scripture. Third heaven's where God is. Alright? Where you want to go. He said, I was caught up to the third heaven. He said, it was so real, I don't even know if he physically picked me up, body and all, and put me there, or if it was a vision. So he said, whether in the body or out, I don't know. I just know I was up there. And he said, what I saw is unlawful for me to speak. That's why I find it odd that everybody wants to tell you what they've seen in heaven. Paul said, what I seen when I was up there is unlawful for me to speak. Now, some Greek experts suggest that what the Greek language is written in is saying, not that God said you can't tell people, but that the tongue can't tell anyone because there is no human words for what he saw. It is beyond description. Yet you can go to a Christian bookstore, find all kinds of books, like Heaven's for Real, and a bunch of other books that people are telling you what they saw in heaven. Paul said, I couldn't tell you. Words wouldn't let me tell you what heaven is like. But he said, you know, that's something to get puffed up about. Not many people get God taking them by the hand and showing them heaven. It wasn't a near-death experience. There was nothing dying about Paul. God just said, hey, come with me. Wouldn't that be neat?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Come with me.
Sign up.
And, you know, that's the one time we always say that everybody wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to go today. But that kind we'd all go today. Knowing we're coming back. Although we get there, we might not want to come back.
Yeah.
But nonetheless, Paul said, God has given me all these revelations. He wasn't one of the apostles that walked and talked with Jesus for 3 years. This is amazing to me. One of the mysteries of Scripture. God chose those people that Jesus hand-trained for 3 years. The gospel in a way they can share it. Paul, someone who never walked and talked with Jesus, someone who fought Christians, God chose him things about the gospel. He didn't show any of those 11. Remember, Judas had hung himself. Why? Because God's God. He does it whatever way he wants to do it. Amen? And so God showed Paul all these things. He said, man, that was something I saw. And so God didn't want me to get all caught up with myself. I said he knew when to strut in a good way. But you have experiences like that, you might start strutting in a bad way. So he said, God didn't want me to get puffed up above measure. So let me read what he said here. Verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelation, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing, this thorn in the flesh, for this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. Oh God, deliver me from that. And he, God, said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, that's where God's sentence ends. He said, God, deliver me. God said, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now Paul's talking again. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather glory in my infirmities, which means my weaknesses. God just said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul said, I'd rather glory in my infirmities or my weaknesses, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then am I strong. Why did Paul think that he was the worst of all sinners? I'm convinced that Paul could never get those horrible things he did to believers when he was a Pharisee out of his mind. You know he couldn't, because he said, I'm the least of all the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15 because I persecuted the church. Can you imagine standing up and preaching to some Christians in a local setting, knowing that a loved one they hadn't seen for 15 years you put in prison? You had him killed. You're loving the church. God has gifted you with this, the depth of love for his people. And you're seeing people still aching. Some young man who, when they were a child, dad was killed. And you're standing up there. And they know it was you. They all know Paul was Saul of Tarsus. They all know that. And they accept what God has done in his life and rejoice. But yet, some of them are looking at their dad's murderer. Or their dad's persecutor, the one who threw him in prison. They've never seen him since. Don't know if he's dead or alive. You don't think that weighs on you? I believe that's the messenger of Satan. The messenger of Satan that God put there, allowed. Satan put him there, but God allowed that, lest he should be lifted up above measure because of all of his revelation. He said, God, deliver me from this. I don't want to think about this anymore. I seen a movie called I, Robot with Will Smith. And he was in a car accident where he was a policeman in the future, where him in this car and a teenage girl about 14 in another vehicle ended up at the bottom of a lake. They're looking at each other through their vehicle windows, and he knows they're both dead. He's a cop. But a robot, it's a future age when a robot dove in. The robot doesn't look at the girl and at him and think, well, she's a child, or take the child. The robot was able to calculate immediately who had the better chance of survival from the injuries. And it was him. So the robot, who has no feeling for child or adult, just calculates, broke the window and took him to safety, and the little girl died. And throughout this movie, he's persecuted by that thought, trying to yell to the robot, leave me, take her. And he wakes up sometimes in a cold sweat. Get out of there. That's how I see Paul. Get out of there. God, deliver me from these thoughts. And God said, my grace is sufficient. These thoughts make you weak. And in that weakness, I can show my strength. You ever had a horrifying thing happen in your life, and for so long you wake up replaying that thing in your mind, and you understand the character in the movie. You think, get out of there. I don't want to think about it anymore. God had stepped back and allowed an emissary of the devil to constantly remind Paul of his past. Carmen had a song, and in that song he said, when the devil reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. But here is a story in the Bible where God wasn't fixing Paul's past, the memories of it, but rather he was utilizing it. Now, a couple other things I want to say about this area. Paul said, look in the review section again. Paul said in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer, after saying in verse 12, God put me into the ministry, counted me faithful. Verse 11, committed the gospel to his trust. He said in verse 13, before he did all that, I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, injurious. I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and unbelief. I read that and I think, yeah. What if he hadn't done it ignorantly and unbelief? Am I to gather from this passage that God only saves people who didn't know better? Am I to gather that some monstrosity of a man in prison somewhere who has murdered several people just because he could? If the chaplain at the prison shares the gospel with him, and that scouring of the earth, that worthless piece of human flesh falls on his knees, tears rolling down his face, and said, my God, forgive me for everything I did, save me. Am I to conclude from what Paul said here that man can't be saved because he knew better? Paul really thought he was working for God when he was persecuting the church. He was a Pharisee. He thought the church was perverting the Jewish religion. And he was defending the Jewish religion then, just like he later defended the Christian religion. So he said, God did all this because I did it ignorantly. But what about, I read stuff like that and here's how my mind works. What if you hadn't done it ignorantly? What if you'd done it and you knew better? Flip your page over there. Page 10. John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. A few chapters later, in John 6:37, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When I read those verses, I believe whosoever will may come. Whosoever will, no matter how rotten they were, even if they didn't do it ignorantly. Now listen to me. If I believe a person can sin away any opportunity to be saved, if I'm to believe that God drew a line in the sand and said, if you cross that line, there's no hope for you. I used to preach that way when I was a young preacher. That's what Pentecostals preach. Be careful. This might be your last opportunity. You might cross a line of no return. If I'm to believe, first of all, as I got older in the Lord, I thought, where do you find that verse? Where'd God draw that line in the sand? I don't see it. If I am to believe God drew a line in the sand then how can I ever know for sure which side of the line I'm on? How many of you know we're all sinners? If God drew a line in the sand, how do you have faith that you're saved? I might be on the wrong side of the line. You know what the human nature is going to do. We're always going to make the line where we're on the right side of it. The trouble is, our neighbor's on the wrong side, but bless God, we're on the right side. The problem is, if that were true, which it isn't, it wouldn't be us making the line, it would be God making the line. The only way I can know for certain that I'm saved is because I know for certain that no matter how filthy a sinner is, if they come to Jesus, whosoever believeth shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? The reason I know I'm saved is because I know God can save anybody. Now, one other thing about Paul calling himself the chief of sinners before I leave that subject. Why is that so important? Luke 7:47. Under why are these truths so important? Now, you know, I put up there what was the cause for which Paul obtained mercy. And in those verses we've covered, he obtained mercy to preach the gospel. He obtained mercy to be put into ministry in verse 12. He obtained mercy to be forgiven of his sins in verse 13. He obtained mercy because Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul counted himself a chief sinner in verse 15. So 2 points so far. Jesus can save anybody, no matter how bad a sinner they have been. And Paul considered himself the worst of all sinners. Now, then I've already done the line in the sand thing. But now, Luke 7:47. Wherefore I say unto thee, Jesus is talking, a sinner woman came and fell at his feet, washed his feet with her tears, and dried it with the hairs of her head. And the Pharisees were incensed that Jesus would let a sinner touch him. Religious people didn't let sinners touch him. Listen to what it said, Jesus speaking. Wherefore I say unto thee. He's going to agree with them for a minute. Her sins, which are many. He was on the same page with those Pharisees there. That's a filthy sinner woman. Her sins, which are many. Here's where he parts company from the Pharisees. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why am I including this verse? For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. I want that verse to sink into your heart. Jesus said this woman loved much because her many sins were forgiven. But to who is forgiven little. Now I got news for you, that's nobody on the planet. We've all sinned since the age of accountability. But Jesus is making a point. If you've just been forgiven a little bit, then guess how much you're going to love Jesus? A little bit. Now get into the head of Paul. Why was he so radically in love with Jesus? Because he thought he was forgiven more than anybody else because he was the worst sinner on the planet. He who's forgiven much loves much. Now I'm going to tell you something. Every Christian on this planet had been forgiven much. So what are you getting at, brother? I'm getting at we've all been forgiven much, but we don't all know that. Some of us think we're pretty good. I tell you, I work with a Catholic at school, and he's a Catholic, they're teaching him that this is three things you got to have to get to heaven. You got to have grace, mercy, and works. And so he said, he's a sober alcoholic for 20-some years now. Now he works for AA, working with other alcoholics. He said, I used to know that if I die, I'd go to hell because I was bad. He said, now I can go to bed at night and know that if I die, I won't go to hell because I haven't done anything worthy of hell. My God, have you ever read the Bible? Jesus demands perfection. Nothing but absolute obedience and perfection gets you to heaven. We kept flunking the test, so God sent Jesus to take it for us. I flunked it and I flunked it and I flunked it. On my best day, I flunked it again. And on my better day than that, I flunked it again. But God so loved David that he sent his only begotten son to take the test for me. And he did. And he got 100 on it. I'm going to heaven because when he took the blame for my sin, he gave me the credit for his 100. I'm going to heaven because I'm not perfect, but I've been credited with perfection. The only way to heaven. The idea that I can be a little better than my neighbor, I'm not doing anything worthy of hell. In the eyes of a perfect God, he kicked a man out of the garden for eating a piece of fruit.
That's right.
Amen. Amen.
That's right.
You think you don't do anything so bad? Adam had a snack. And God kicked out of the Garden of Eden. You don't think God's standards are high? A snack.
Ice cream.
And God, oh, let's not go there. That's my favorite snack. And kicked out of the Garden of Eden. This idea that so many Christians have, I'm not so bad. They don't understand the message of the gospel. How rotten we are without Christ in comparison to a perfect God. How unfit we are to ever be around Him for any passing thought that's offensive to God, that passes through our mind, for any offensive word we speak, for any whatever it is. We are totally in our righteousness unworthy.
Amen.
And so we read in Romans 3, as Paul quotes from the Old Testament, there is none righteous, no, not one. Where in that same passage he's saying, all of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We were totally lost. And in America and westernized Christianity, we lose that. We think we're good people. We think God's grading on a curve and I'm better than my neighbor. And what's the end result of that? We think we're forgiven little, so we love little. We get in church, are we ready to do what Paul did? Are we ready to go out and move mountains to see people saved? We don't have that passionate love Paul had. Why? Because Paul was driven to this thought, my God, I'm the worst sinner that ever lived. And because he was forgiven much, he was consumed with a love for God. How do we wrestle? How do we get this idea out of American Christians that they're good people? God didn't have to forgive me all that much. The minute we think that way, we're comparing ourselves to others. And the minute we compare ourselves to others, we are subconsciously thinking God is grading on the curve. God's grading on the curve. You know, teachers who have had tests and graded on the curve, you know, on a regular test, you got to get 92 and above to get an A. Now, in God's test, you got to get 100. 92 and above. However, if they sometimes have a real tough test and determine to grade on the curve, the higher score is an A. So if the highest score was 45, they got an A, graded on the curve. Folks, I'm not kidding you. That's the way most of the church sees God. Yeah, I'm only getting a 45, but they're getting a 30. God's pretty lucky to have me. Man, that was... You know, Iowa got a 4-star on one, whatever it is that rates them, recruit for next year, and a 5-star in the other one. I mean, the same guy, rated 5 stars by one recruiting agency and 4 by the other, and 5's as high as you can go. And, you know, we're all happy they got a 5-star. We got a 45 on the test one day, and we think we're a 5-star. Isn't God blessed to have me on the team? And because we think that way, we never get consumed with our love for God. When we distort the gospel, we absolutely submarine any chance we have of being head over heels in love with Christ. Amen? Paul never worried about that. He said, God, take these thoughts away from me. God said, no. As painful as they are, Paul, they keep you radically in love with me. It hurts you, Paul, but you're constantly reminded of how you worked against me, how you worked against these people you love. And you're constantly reminded how much I've forgiven you. And because of that constant reminder, you are consumed in your love for me. So in that weakness, my strength in you is going to be made perfect. God, show us how hopelessly lost we were. Do you know what Romans 5 tells me? I wasn't only lost, I was powerless to help myself. There was nothing I could do about it. Jesus had to do it for me. In God's recruiting service, when He selected me, I was His first recruit that had a negative 5 stars. I wasn't a 5-star recruit. God never found one of them, except Jesus. I was in the hole in stars. God recruited me anyway. Amen? Father, let us see some of what Paul's saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Quickly in closing, that's the bulk, most of the bulk of what we're going to talk about, verses 17 and 18. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou mightest by them war a good warfare. And then I put in there a passage from Peter, verses 19 through 21 of 2 Peter chapter 21. Peter said, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So in verses 17 and 18, we should live always with the attitude, to God be all the honor and glory forever. And we should always believe the sure word of God and allow it to empower us to war good warfare. Now, put a note there. Timothy might have been prophesied over by the apostles and church leaders, but one thing is for sure, certain, Not all commentators believe that they're talking about the gift of prophecy or a prophet like Agabus prophesying over him. And others believe that to be the case. But either way, whatever was the case with Timothy, here's the case with you and I. We have all been prophesied over by the sure word of God in the Scriptures. Every one of us. The Scripture is the sure word of prophecy that every other prophecy must be subject to. The Scriptures have prophesied over me. You are in Christ, therefore you are a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's a sure word of prophecy. The sure word of God has prophesied over me. If God be for me, who can be against me? My wife and I used to travel around holding revivals, and we'd go to a lot of Pentecostal churches where a lot of people laid hands on people and prophesied. And people would just couldn't wait to be called out and prophesied over. And we would sit there and think, my goodness, why do they feel they need so much for a man to tell them something that this already tells them? Why do they need a preacher to make it personal to them when this was written to them? This is God's word to me. Now, I believe in the word of prophecy. I believe in the gift of prophecy. And I believe every prophecy must be judged. It must stand the scriptural test. The word of God will never in this church take a back seat to somebody prophesying. If you prophesy something that's not yea and amen, that book, I'm going to call you on it. It is the sure word of prophecy. Now, gifts have a place. But let's never think that we've got to have someone tell us what this already tells us. Because somehow we're thinking in a Pentecostal church, oh, I want those goosebumps when that preacher lays hands on me and maybe I'll fall over and somebody will catch me. And I think, my God, let them hit the back of their head. I'm thinking, it isn't about goosebumps. It's about believing what God says. That's what faith is. Faith in Romans chapter 4 is believing what God says. God said the just will live by faith. What does that mean? The just will live by believing what God says. Amen? So maybe you haven't had a preacher call you out and prophesy over you and say you're going to go and win the world to Christ. But you've had God Almighty prophesy some abundant truths to you. And by them. Amen? You like prophecy? Get in here and find out what God told you. And by them war a good warfare. That's what he tells Timothy. War a good warfare. Fight a good fight, in other words. How? By believing what God said to you. Everything in this book isn't just to the church. It's to you. Amen? Everything rightly divided. I'm talking mostly about the New Testament. Law of Moses was never for me because I'm a Gentile. But nonetheless, everything in the New Covenant, He said for me, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world. I can read, for God sent not His Son in for Dave to condemn Dave, but that Dave through him might be saved. For God so loved Dave that He gave His only begotten Son, so that when Dave believed, Dave shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Amen? For with God, nothing is impossible for Dave. Amen? So we need to understand that's the word of prophecy over us. Again, I'm not standing up here telling you there's no room for the ministry of prophet or for the gift of prophecy, which are two very distinct different things. Not telling you there's no room there. I'm telling you, you've got as much word of God coming at you as however Timothy got his. You've got as much. And so the exhortation of Paul to Timothy is an exhortation to you and I. Let's go fight a good fight.
Yeah.
Amen? Yeah. For the gospel. And then finally, verses 19-20, finishing this chapter. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. Easy to read version, I like this. Continue to trust in God and do what you know is right. Some people have not done this, and their faith is now in ruins. Verse 20, he gives a couple examples, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what do those last two verses tell us? We should always keep our faith steadfastly in God, and we should walk out our conscience that is formed through understanding God's word. And number two, not everyone does that. So, again, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness. That's what Paul wrote to Titus. Grace is not an excuse for bad conduct. Grace is something that empowers us to walk out our conscience, to do what our conscience tells us is right. And there were some people that weren't doing that. They were subverting the good news of Christ. In other words, might have been the dawning of the age of Gnosticism. Paul corrected primarily legalists, Judaizers, people trying to get the Christians to live under the law. John wrote to people who were fighting Gnosticism. Gnosticism was, oh, God's a good God, and he doesn't care if you sin a little bit, it won't hurt nothing. So then were the two extremes in the first century, and guess what? They're the two extremes in the church in the 21st century. Still there. Some Christians are running around saying, oh, you got to do this just right, you got to do that just right, you got to keep this rule, you got to keep that rule. And then this other group's over here saying, come on, you know God loves everybody. He knows we're only human. Yeah, we're going to sin a little. He's okay with that. And so, yeah, he's so okay with it, with sin, that he wouldn't let anyone in heaven without seeing his own son brutalized. That ends the discussion. He's not okay with sin. He had to watch his son brutalized to get us into heaven.